A Palm Sunday Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 23, 1986, entitled, The Clash of Two Kingdoms. The text for the sermon is John 11, verse 50. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Palm Sunday is as contemporary as this morning's headlines. We've been the witnesses of a very unusual event in our world in the past weeks. We have watched with amazement at the unfolding of the drama in the Philippines. We have seen the last gasp for power by Ferdinand Marcos, who for 20 years had been the leader of that nation and who in latter years increasingly had had to rule with coercion and with force, backing up his reign with military power. We have seen that situation build to a crisis, and then joyfully the celebration of Corazon Aquino as she was raised by people power to the place of preeminence in those islands. And in that event, we have seen one of the rare and unusual instances of crucifixion and resurrection within history right before us. We've watched it, we've experienced it, and we rejoiced in it. And as I've contemplated Palm Sunday 1986, I could not get out of my mind the contrast between the exit of Marcos and the entrance of Jesus. I could not get out of my mind the striking contrast between the way in which one left a city and the other was received into a city. And I don't mean to use Ferdinand Marcos as a whipping boy, as though we could say that all of the darkness and evil in the world rests in him, and if we could only get rid of him, then our world will be rid of evil. I don't mean to use him as a whipping boy, as though he is different than you and I. We will not understand Jesus, and we will not understand Palm Sunday, and we will not understand ourselves unless we recognize that that which came to full blossom in Marcos lies latent in the hearts of us all. And so while we must condemn him for all that has come to light, we can no sooner condemn him than we must cry ourselves, Lord, have mercy on us. But with that qualification, just think for a moment about the contrast of the exit of Marcos and the entrance of Jesus. Think, for example, of those last days when increasingly Marcos had to fortify himself. Think, as the crisis was building, how within his palace, fortified with military, with tanks and guns, he had to cower behind those walls, wondering what the next moment would bring. Think about the rising people power in the streets of Manila. Think about how people with rosary beads and flowers stood in the way of tanks and guns. And we didn't know until the very last moment whether he would make one more gasping grasp to hold on to power or not. Thank God he didn't, largely through the imposition of diplomatic negotiations on the part of our own government. But it was such an amazing picture. It was such an amazing story, and it's so true to history and so true to human nature. Wouldn't you have thought, I would have thought, that this man who had amassed a massive fortune illegally and through corruption and graft, to be sure, but nonetheless, enough scurried away here and there, I would have thought that he might have been able to grab a few million and fade off into the sunset. Wouldn't you have been willing to find Hernando's hideaway and with those few million gone in peace when you were at that age in that alien condition? Isn't it remarkable that someone in that condition and that state would nonetheless hold on to the very end, even threatening to the very end with his tanks and guns to create bloodshed in the streets of the city, the capital of the nation, of which he was the ruler. Palm Sunday revisited. What a contrast it was with Jesus. Marcus, whose bedroom became a bunker with rifles at the ready. Jesus, marching into a hostile city full of conspiracy and intrigue, knowing the resentment of the leaders, yet riding in, unarmed, to a chorus of children singing. Jesus, offering himself to Jerusalem, unarmed, unafraid, riding alone in spite of all the crowd, alone with God, being faithful to his course. Marcus and Jesus, a study in contrast, a study of the clash of two kingdoms. The clash of two kingdoms in which we all participate, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of worldly wisdom, of savvy, of knowing how to take care of oneself and survive and get ahead. The kingdom of this world in which international politics participates and national politics and our vocational and professional careers and organizations and our community life and everything else of which we're a part, participating in the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world that tells us how to get ahead, how to survive, how to defend ourselves, how to project ourselves and perpetuate our power. The worldly wisdom of the world of which we're a part. Not only as citizens of the United States of America, but as members of all kinds of institutions, even the church. Institutions organized according to worldly wisdom, whose main function, once they are organized, is to stay in power and perpetuate themselves. And then there's Jesus, who comes unaligned, having no ideological axe to grind, no professional association to which he owes allegiance, having paid off no one, bribed no one, curried favor with no one, just Jesus and God facing the hostile crowd. What a contrast. It's come into sharp focus in Lent 1986. I haven't learned anything radically new, but I have learned with a new awareness, I think, the radical conflict between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. The clash between two kingdoms and the tension in my life is that I live fully in both. I am a citizen of this nation and this world, and I am citizen of the kingdom of God. I have to survive in this life, and yet I've been called by the eternal God to live according to what? Well, we've seen it week after week here in Lent. Unconditional love. I'm taught, I'm trained, I'm nurtured, I'm influenced, I'm impacted in every way to live by the performance principle. For it is by performance that we reward one another in this world. It is by performance that we get ahead. And I come face to face with the kingdom of God, and I'm faced with the grace principle. And I learn that life is not an achievement to be won, but a gift simply to be received. How in the world do I put those things together? The clash of two kingdoms that comes within my own experience, Marcus, incarnating the kingdom of this world, holding on to power, when it seems so foolish, so ridiculous, when it seems to be against everything that would be for his own well-being, and yet trying to perpetuate power by coercion and manipulation and exploitation, having lost his very humanity because greed and corruption have a way of eating away like a cancer at our soul until we are hollow people, having no longer decency and civility. becoming beasts. And so the ignominy and the shame of his departure and the expose since he has gone becomes simply the full-blown picture of the ultimate end of this worldly kingdom, this old age that is passing away. And yet I'm a part of that old age too. And then there's Jesus. But the whole scenario is as contemporary as yesterday. Caiaphas, for example, I suppose a lot like Marcus. Marcus, Caiaphas, Pilate, they all live in my heart and they live in yours too, you know. Not totally evil people, of course. In fact, I think I would like to have Caiaphas in the White House. He was a no-nonsense guy. And after all, when you elect a leader to take care of your interests, you elect a leader to hold things together. The Pharisees were all upset. Jesus had raised Lazarus. And everybody was talking about it. The whole town was buzzing with the fact that here was one. Could it be God's man? Here was one who had given the gift of life. The whole town was excited about it. And there was a quickly convened council meeting because the leaders of the people who believed in the one God whose gift was life, called together a council meeting in order to say, what are we going to do? And there were those who were a bit weak and sensitive and who maybe even suspected that it just possibly could be that God was on the move and that Jesus had some connection with God. They were wringing their hands because they couldn't figure out what to do next. I like a man like Caiaphas. After you've been around a while, you get a little bit cynical. You get a little crust on you. And you look at the hand-wringers, and you look at the idealists and the romanticists, and you say with indignation, you don't know anything at all. Don't you understand that it's better that one man gets it in the neck than that the whole nation perish? We've got a temple to think of here. We've got tradition. We've got the city. We've got to satisfy the Roman occupying power, and then, of course, underneath it all, although let's not mention it or make it too obvious, we've all got a pretty good thing going here. You don't know anything at all. If it takes crucifixion, then let him be crucified. It's interesting how worldly power entrenched, holding on for dear life, often triggers its own final demise. It was August 21, 1983, when Benigno Aquino, who had been in exile in this country for 3 years, having been an opposition leader to the Marcos regime, decided to return to his homeland to take up the cause again. And you know the story. He emerged from the airplane, and there were cordons of military all around the airport, and a single bullet felled him, murdered. And that was the catalyst, of course. And it took a while, but out of that event, when the regime, nervous about the reappearance of this man who had leadership capacity and the ability to rally the troops, got him out of the way, and they triggered the process that eventuated in the people power, that eventuated in the final downfall and the ignominy and the shame of Marcus. Sound like Caiaphas? Crucify him if need be. And they did. And God waited until Jesus had remained faithful to his last breath, and until human intrigue and conspiracy had done its worst, and when the whole drama had reached its end, he reached in and raised him up. Because the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And the old order that is passing away, that is posited on force, coercion, exploitation, manipulation, looking out for number one, defending oneself and securing one's existence, which sounds so contrary to the kingdom of God, is a kingdom that cannot finally prevail. Well, it's not simple, but it's high time we recognize what the stakes are and what the choices are. And it's high time we realize that it is the way of Jesus that holds out the only promise of salvation for this world. Unconditional love in the face of the world's anger, resentment, hostility, reprisal, and retaliation. The way of Jesus has not been learned. History teaches us that history teaches us nothing. For in Northern Ireland, they still kill one another, Protestants and Catholics, keeping alive an ancient feud. And in the Middle East, they still kill one another, Arab and Israeli and Palestinian, keeping alive ancient enmities. And in South Africa, the Dutch Reformed leaders still try to keep the lid on that which inevitably must explode, and the longer the lid stays on, the greater will be the explosion and the devastation. And our president tells us that $100 million or $100 billion will somehow or other settle things in Latin America, when we ought to know that when there is a people's movement, tanks and guns will not do it. William Buckley this week, certainly not known to be a frothing at the mouth liberal, said, if it's as dangerous as the president says it is in Nicaragua, why don't we go in there and simply wipe them out? Wouldn't it be more honest? Wouldn't it be more honest? Why don't we say to the world in the Western Hemisphere, we will not tolerate a communist regime, and then simply go in militarily and take it over? But we play the game, we play the charade. We know we're playing it. The other side knows we're playing it. And so we continue to participate in this kingdom of this world that is leading to death, that results in violence and bloodshed and human devastation. We will not be honest, and we will not believe that unconditional love, the power of unconditional love, is greater than the power of loveless action. Palm Sunday 1986, it's as though the events happened yesterday. They continue to happen, and our world continues to bleed. And violence and war continue to stalk our steps. And we live in the fear of death and under the shadow of a bomb, because we don't believe Jesus. Jesus, who modeled out unconditional love. You say, love, isn't that kind of sentimental? Love? Love in a macho world like this? Where would it get you? Well, we know where it will get you. It got him a cross. He was crucified. Sure, unconditional love will go to Golgotha and will suffer the pain and the darkness. But then God has a chance to bring about an Easter. Our negotiation won't do it. Our threats won't do it. Our missiles won't do it. There is only one thing that will change this world, and that is unconditional love. And it may sound soft and sentimental, but who was strong on that first Palm Sunday? Look at him. riding on a donkey, entering the city, unarmed. The crowd thought he was a nationalistic hero. They wanted to make him a king. The crowd doesn't know. They were shouting, "Hosanna!" He was weeping, not for himself, but for the city, for the people. Jesus was strong. There's courage. There's strength. There's power. That fearless self-mastery that faces all of the hell of earth, clear-eyed, open, vulnerable, believing that the power of love will finally conquer all loveless power. Oh, we could despair. We could despair if it is to change our world that is our task. And what happened on Palm Sunday and what continues to happen all about us could cause us to despair. And it is bad news. It is darkness. But the real message of Palm Sunday is not what they did, but what He did. The good news of Palm Sunday is not the awful hell that was visited on Jesus in Jerusalem, but the victory of Easter when God raised Him up and said to our world, "There is a sign in your world now and forever that unconditional love alone has the power of life." And so, the Lamb of God, who went as a sheep before her shears, was the person of strength and courage whose sacrifice led to salvation and life for the world. I cannot influence Northern Ireland. There is not a great deal I can do about South Africa. I feel helpless before the Middle East. I don't even know what to do about Latin America. I cannot change the world, but I can change my world. As I see Him entering Jerusalem, as I sense His strength, His truth, His courage, His love, then I say, I will change my world. I will be like Jesus. Lamb of God, who takest away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, who takest away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God, who takest away the sin of the world, grant us thy peace.